particular when I ask these next couple of questions. Did you clean your teeth this morning? Did you have a shower? These are rhetorical questions. You don't have to put your hands up. Though talking about hands, did you wash them this morning? According to the Department of Health guidelines, 20 seconds, the amount of time it takes to sing happy birthday twice, I believe. Did you wash up before you left home? Or at least turn on the dishwasher? Did you turn the washing machine on as well? Now, I'm not wanting to get too nosy or too personal here. I'm just wanting us to think for a few moments about the many ways in which we use water and how utterly vital it is for us. Because I think sometimes we just take it too much for granted. We use it for cooking and flushing the toilet, washing our faces and washing the floor, keeping the garden alive and killing germs. As well as all those other things that we do with it, we also drink it. So it's pretty versatile stuff, isn't it? And important. In fact, I don't think it's overstating the case to say that it is essential to life. Today's two readings are stories that have something in common, and you've already tweaked to it. The common theme is water. So let's have a look at them in turn. First of all, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. The Old Testament story here takes place just a couple of months after God delivers the Hebrews from their bondage in Egypt. On their way to Canaan, God has led them through various wilderness and desert areas. And this event occurs in one of those, called Rephidim. The opening verse of our passage says, "From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim," and then we have this very bold statement, "they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water to drink." And there's the problem. It's not a new problem. They'd already faced it before on their journey. After miraculously escaping from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, they went 3 days without finding water. When they finally did come to a place where there was water, at Marah it was called, the water was so bitter that they couldn't actually drink it. The people grumbled and complained with a bitterness that matched the water. God simply told Moses to throw a particular piece of wood into the water, and it became deliciously sweet, and they were all able to drink. But now they are at Rephidim, complaining again about no water to drink. I think, though, their problem wasn't so much their lack of water, although that was a presenting issue, obviously. It wasn't so much their lack of water, because God had already shown that he could supply them with water. The problem was more their lack of trust in God. That was what led to their complaining, because they just didn't trust God, despite all that he had already done. Some were actually saying that they would have been better off if they'd stayed back in Egypt. What a denial of all that God had already done for them. And sadly, a denial too of the future that God was wanting to lead them into. A future so much better than where they were and where they had been. We can be critical of them for their fickleness, but I wonder what we would have done in the same circumstances. I wonder what I would have done in the same circumstances. Trudging through the desert, parched and dry. That's the people as well as the desert. Longing for water. Then having to set up camp where there wasn't any. I reckon I might have been complaining a little bit too. Let me share personally just for a moment. I offered up a lot of prayers during the recent drought. Living in Wellington through the latter part of it, it was the hot topic of conversation all the time, particularly on Sundays, and it was always in the prayers, as well as in personal prayers. Quite often the gist of my prayers was, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And they might have bordered on complaining from time to time. But you know what? You might believe this, but just yesterday I had to pull myself up. When it was raining, I caught myself thinking, "Oh, not again. The grass is out of control with all this rain. When am I supposed to be able to mow it now that it's raining again?" Now, that wasn't actually a prayer, or it wasn't meant to be a prayer. But if it wasn't complaining, it was certainly grumbling, maybe getting closer to complaining. What about the other issue? Wanting to go back to Egypt. Wanting to go back to the past. How often we wistfully long for the past, the so-called good old days. It's not just something that afflicted them, it's an affliction with us too. But we usually look back with rose-coloured glasses, don't we? That distort our view of what the past really was like. And those glasses can also prevent us seeing the better future that God has for us, if we will only follow his leading. Nostalgia can too easily become a rebuttal of the amazing plans that God has in mind for us. God in grace and mercy did provide water for them in the desert there at Rephidim. He told Moses to strike a rock with his rod, and water came gushing out for all of them to drink. Verse 7, Moses then called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarrelled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means test. And Meribah means quarrel. Very appropriate names for that place. And a reminder for all who would pass by of what happened at that place on this occasion. Interestingly, today's Psalm, Psalm 95, mentions those place names and the story behind them. And it gives us all some good advice as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 9. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. John 4 is also a well-known story, of course. Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. The pastor and preacher John Piper, in one of his sermons, describes her as a worldly, sensually minded, unspiritual harlot from Samaria. Elsewhere, he calls her a whore. I've mentioned him by name, but that's not an unusual perspective taken by a number of preachers. She's often portrayed that way, The trouble is, that's not exactly what the passage says. It's reading a lot into this story in John. David Lohse, a Lutheran pastor and university lecturer in the US, offers an alternative interpretation in an article in the Huffington Post. And the article's called Misogyny, Moralism, and the Woman at the Well. He says she could well have been widowed, even more than once, or abandoned, or divorced, which actually was probably much the same sort of thing back in those days. Women could be divorced so easily just by their husband publicly announcing three times that he wanted to divorce her, even for the simplest things. So women often the victims, and maybe this woman as well. The husband who is not a husband is the sort of description that would apply in the case of levirate marriage, where a brother of a man who dies takes his wife to care for her, provide for her, hopefully to provide children and progeny through her. That interpretation makes sense of a number of aspects of the conversation and of the story that otherwise are a little bit troubling. Just to pick one, it's interesting that Jesus never criticizes her or calls her to repentance in his encounter with her. Now, regardless of whether you agree with that interpretation or not, I think you will agree that this woman had had a very difficult life. She was no doubt hurting deeply, perhaps a very broken woman, as Jesus meets with her. Jesus surprises her, firstly by asking her for a drink, her, a woman, and a Samaritan woman into that. But he continues surprising her during this encounter. He surprises her with his answer that worship is a matter of the heart rather than geography. He surprises her with his knowledge about her past life, and especially with his declaration that he is the Messiah. And our focus today, he surprises her with his offer of water that will quench her thirst forever and be a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The essential nature of living water in both the Old and New Testaments is that it's water that flows rather than water that is stagnant or in a pond. Of course, Jesus is using it in a metaphorical sense. Its symbolic meaning is clarified just a couple of chapters later in John's Gospel, chapter 7, when Jesus says something very similar, not this time to an individual person, but to the crowds in Jerusalem on the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles. And John offers the explanation that Jesus was referring in his saying to the Spirit which believers receive, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. I've often heard sermons on this story, this passage, picking out the evangelism theme that is there. Sermons picking up on Jesus' evangelism technique with the woman. Sermons on the teaching to the disciples about the fields ripe for harvesting. Sermons on the woman's witness to those in her town. And I've even preached a few myself along those lines. I can remember one on dialogue evangelism and the various steps Jesus took in evangelizing the woman. Probably not one of my better sermons, but be that as it may. About a year ago, though, I had a bit of an aha experience about this whole story. Previously, I'd largely identified myself, and I'm not meaning to sound presumptuous here, but I'd identified myself with Jesus from the point of view that I was someone who knew the answer to life through revelation and through the teaching of other godly people. Someone who knew the answer to life and who was doing my best to pass that on using the techniques of Jesus himself. My aha experience was to see myself as the Samaritan woman. Now you might think that's a bit presumptuous too, for a white middle-class male. But just like her, I was sinful, broken, thirsty, needing the living water of the Spirit of Jesus welling up and overflowing in my life. Instead of being the Messiah, the Saviour, I'm the woman, simply sharing with others about my surprising encounter with the Messiah. The one who knows all about me and yet still loves and cares for me with understanding and compassion and love. Jesus said we need never be thirsty again if we drink from the water that he gives us. And so let me ask you the question to think about. And again, it's a rhetoric question for you to answer in your own heart and mind. Have you received that precious gift of living water that gives eternal life? There's nothing better. I like to think of the woman at the well as the other Good Samaritan. The thing I like about her is that she wanted to move on. Compare that with the Israelites in the desert who wanted to go back. Their lack of trust was dragging them back, but the woman's trust, as new and as basic as it was, led her forward to something better. And that's my hope and prayer for all of you as well. I want to finish with a story. It's called The Keeper of the Springs. And it's quite old now. It was written about 80 years ago by Peter Marshall, who some of you will know about. He was a pastor of the New York Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., but it's perhaps better known for being appointed to two terms as chaplain of the U.S. Senate. There was a book about him called His Name is Peter. I think there was a film based on the book as well. This story formed part of a sermon that he preached back then that had a similar title. The sermon is very outdated and I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but I do like this illustration. Different people will get different things out of it, but what I encourage you to do is to think about how it might apply to your life. Once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range. High up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves, of mud and mould, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously in crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to the busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface, and children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. Boo. That's where you go, boo. They scanned the civic budget and found in it the salary of the keeper of the springs. Said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built the reservoir. When it was finished, it soon filled up with water, to be sure, but the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and a green scum soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home in every street and every lane. The city council met again. Ray. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. They sought him out of his hermit hut high in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labour. Gladly, he agreed and began again to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared. Sickness waned, and convalescent children playing in the sun laughed again because the swans had come back. We're going to move into our time of response. I encourage you to keep thinking about that little story and how it might relate to you. But the song that we sing as we enter this time is "Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness."